We left off having seen Moses, after trying to take matters into his own hands in redeeming and delivering the people of Israel from the affliction that they were under there under the Egyptians. We saw Moses when his sin found him out. The guy he buried in the sand was discovered, that he flees out into the wilderness, and there he meets Jethro. Not Jethro of the Beverly Hillbillies, but Jethro of the priest of Midian. And I don't know why I said that, but I'm kind of in a weird mood tonight, so sorry. Jethro of the priest of Midian, he marries his daughter, Zipporah, and there Moses becomes a shepherd. And this is a far cry from the palaces of Egypt that he was used to. But we are told there in verse 21 of chapter 2 that he was content to live there. He was content to dwell there in the wilderness, content to dwell and live there with the man. And he had a son. His name was Gershom, which means a stranger in a strange land. Now, this was a new perspective, a new work that God was doing in Moses' life, a new perspective that he was working into him, a contentedness there in the wilderness, there in that place of being a shepherd, which was the lowest thing that you could be in Egypt. So he goes from being on the top to the very bottom. And he has this son, a stranger in a strange land, he calls him. And that was Moses' heart. That was his perspective of, you know what, this world, it's not my home. And so we pick up here in chapter 3, and it says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." Now here we see the Lord leading Moses to the backside of the desert. You know, it's interesting to me how God will take men into the desert before he really uses them publicly. He often takes them to a place, a desert type of a place, where he can work in them deeply before he uses them mightily. A.W. Pink said this, "The colleges of this world cannot equip for the divine service. For that we must be taught in the school of God. The hand of man cannot mold a vessel formed for the master's use. The one who is to use the vessel can alone prepare it." And his school oftentimes is the backside of the desert. And this is the case with Moses. The Lord takes him to the backside of the desert, to this place where he's going to fashion him and forge him and mold him into this man of God, this man of meekness, this man of power under control. Because you see, that's what Moses wasn't before. Oh, he had the power, but it wasn't under control. He lashed out in his own flesh, in his own strength. He tried to take matters into his own hands, but God was going to move this man to the backside of the desert. He was going to move him to this place where he could become this man who would be forged and fashioned into this man of God, a man governed by God. The Bible says that God has chosen to use the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God is doing this work where he is turning Moses into a foolish thing. Foolish in the eyes of the world. The Egyptian garb is gone. The Egyptian jewelry and the Egyptian royalty and the Egyptian, everything that spoke of his prestigiousness and his prosperity and his power is gone. And now he's been demoted down to the very depths of the lowest thing that you can be, a shepherd out in the desert. The desert would be the Lord's place for doing this thing. And it has been his place for doing this type of work with many men. Many men that has used. We read in the Bible how David had his desert time. You know, Samuel comes, he anoints him at the age of 13 to 15 years old. You're going to be the next king. He has his great moment in the sun where he kills Goliath. He's the guy now who plays the harp to soothe the dementedness of Saul as the evil spirit would come upon him. But suddenly, all of a sudden, things are going so good and he's receiving all this praise and all of a sudden he starts getting spears thrown at him. And David spends the next 13 to 15 years, a fugitive, hiding in the wilderness, running in the desert, hiding in caves. Paul the Apostle had his 3 years that he spent in the desert of Arabia, the book of Galatians tells us. You know, we read in the book of Acts and we think, you know, one day he's on the road to Damascus to go and persecute the church, and the next minute he's, you know, preaching in the synagogues. But it didn't happen that way. He went from Damascus to getting saved to having one short encounter of preaching, and then 3 years in obscurity, 3 years out in the desert. John the Baptist spent time in the desert. John the Apostle was on a deserted island of Patmos when he received the revelation of Jesus Christ. It was all part of their shaping. It was all part of the revealing. It was all part of God molding and forging and fashioning these men to use them greatly. And most men throughout history that God has used in a great way have had their desert times. In fact, I think everybody who will be used by the Lord will have their seasons in the desert, their moments of difficulty. What's interesting, though, aside from David, of the men I mentioned, we really don't know any of the details. We don't have much insight concerning their desert times. Why is that? I think the reason is there's not a uniform curriculum in the school of God. You see, the Lord deals with each person according to his or her individual need and in accordance with the particular work that he has called them to do. And so Jim's time in the desert might be different from Joe's time in the desert because it's a different work that God is seeking to do. And quite frankly, one of them might have more stuff that God has to strip off and deal with than the other. And so one guy's time in the desert might be quite a bit longer than the other guy's because God has a little bit more work to do. But those times in the desert can be times of great growth personally. And they can be times where great fruit is the result of that time in the desert. So it's important that we don't despise the desert times. Why is that? I want to give you three reasons if you're taking notes. First of all, the desert is a place of reality. It's a place where we learn that we are not as great as we think we are. It's a place where we learn that we're not as together as we want to believe that we are. It's a place of reality. It's a place where you really begin to see yourself for what you really are. It's a place where we learn to be broken. It's a place where God strips us of things like self-confidence and self-dependency. It's a place where we learn to trust and obey. It's a place where we learn discipline, to discipline ourselves. It's a place of reality. It's a place where right motives are formed. Because you see, in the desert, there's no one to applaud you for what you do. There's no one to pat you on the back. There's no position or recognition to be earned. In the desert times, it's just you and God. It's just you and Him. And He reveals to you where you're really at, what He really needs to do, the work that needs to be accomplished. It's a place of reality, first of all. Secondly, it's a still place. a still place. Desert times and seasons are not busy times. They are places and seasons and times where you can legitimately be still and know that He is God. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but tonight as we took some time to just be still, to be quiet, how many of you had a difficult time with that? How many of you were just wrestling in your heart and having a hard time trying to keep your mind from thinking about this thing and that thing and being occupied with, you know, what's going to happen tomorrow and what's going on later this evening? And was it a difficult time to take a minute or two and just kind of be still and know that He is God? It's a still place. It's where we see the blessing and the value of the stillness. And we realize later on when things start to get crazy that we see, because we've learned the importance in the desert of that stillness and of that time of just knowing who He is and knowing that He's God and knowing that He's there, that we realize and we recognize, man, I need to be able to get back to that place. And it helps us later on when things start getting crazy that we go, okay, you know what? I need to stop. I need to pull back. I need to have a still time. We see the value of the stillness. Timeouts are necessary. A new newspaper in Tacoma, Washington carried this story. It's a story about Tattoo. He's a basset hound, and Tattoo didn't intend to go for an evening run. But when his owner shut his leash in the car door and took off with Tattoo still outside the vehicle, the dog had no choice. A motorcycle officer named Terry Filbert noticed a passing vehicle with something that appeared to be dragging behind it. The dog's okay, so don't get all sad, okay? As he passed the vehicle, he saw the object was this basset hound on a leash. So Officer Filbert described what he saw. He says he was picking them up and putting them down as fast as he could, speaking of Tattoo's feet. He said he chased the car, or Terry Filbert, the police officer chased the car to a stop, and Tattoo was rescued, but not before the dog had reached a speed of 20 to 25 miles per hour and rolled over several times. The dog was fine, but he didn't ask to go out for an evening walk for a real long time. Maybe you can relate to Tattoo, though. Maybe you feel like, you know, man, I've been picking my feet up and putting them down as fast as I can go. And I'm just, you know, moving all the time and always on the go and never still. Oftentimes the Lord will, when we get to that place, He'll take us and He'll put us in a desert. It might be a sickness. It might be a broken leg. It might be something that just puts you in bed for a week or two. Because God loves you so much that He doesn't want to see you get dragged around by the world. He doesn't want to see you running and tripping all over yourself. So He'll say, you know what? You need a desert time. You need to learn to be still. So it's a place of reality. It's a place of stillness. And it's also a quiet place. You see, in the desert, there's also no distractions. The noise is limited. It's a place where you can hear God's voice. It's a place where you can learn to embrace the promises of God. To embrace the Word of God. It's in the desert times that we learn to walk. We learn that our walk is that we walk by faith and not by sight and not by feelings. But you know what? People who run from the desert times, often their walk reflects a roller coaster ride. Up and down they go. Because their walk is one where they allow themselves to be dictated by their emotions, to be dictated by their feelings. Always monitoring how they feel instead of what the Word of God declares. But it's in the desert times, it's in that quiet place where all we can hear is the voice of God. All we have is the Word of God. It's in that place that we come to recognize the importance of, Lord, I need to walk by faith, not by sight. Not by what my feelings are saying, but by what your Word says. So Moses was in the backside of the desert for 40 years. 40 years. I find it interesting. God took 40 years. We talked about last week how Moses' life is divided into three 40-year periods. 40 years of being a somebody there in Egypt, and then 40 years of being a nobody in the desert. 40 years God took. You see, God wasn't in a hurry. And those of you who desire want to be in ministry, listen to this, please. God wasn't in a hurry with Moses. Why should we be in a hurry? Sometimes we want to rush things so much, and God's not ready for us to move into this place or move into that place or to do this thing. He's still molding and he's still shaping, and God's not in a hurry. He's got a perfect time. He had a perfect time for Moses. So 40 years he spends there in the desert. Notice also it says that he was on the backside of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now Horeb, understand, is a mountain region. Oftentimes Horeb and Mount Sinai are talked about interchangeably. Horeb is a mountain region. Sinai is the tallest peak in that mountain region. That's the place where Moses is going to climb up to later on in the story and get the Ten Commandments. So Moses is here in the backside of the desert. Notice verse 2. It says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed." Now notice there in verse 2, the angel of the Lord, that angel, that it's capitalized. The reason is because this is what we would call a theophany or a Christophany. Whenever you see a capital A with the phrase the angel of the Lord, what you have there is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus in some type of a form. And here he is appearing in a bush, in a flame of fire. This is none other than Jesus Christ himself appearing here to Moses. And it says here that the bush was on fire. It's a bush that was burning, but the bush was not consumed. Now, this is interesting. You see, in Hebrews 12:29, it says that our God is a consuming fire. And here was God in the bush. The bush is on fire, but it's not burning up. It's in the desert, a place that's hot and dry, and you would think, a bush light's on fire and it's going to just burn up immediately, but it's on fire. There's a light coming from it, but it's not consuming it. The light is revealing an aspect of his glory, of his holiness, lighting up that bush, but not consuming it. What's interesting, though, the word bush here in the Hebrew is the word thorny bush. And thorns in Scripture speak of the curse relating to sin. That when the sin, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, that the curse was brought upon man. And one of the things was that the ground was going to bring forth thorns. Now, this burning bush in the wilderness that's not consumed speaks to us of two things, really. It presents two pictures for us. You see, the curse carried on through history until we see the curse there at Mount Calvary. Where's the curse? It's in the thorns that are on our Lord's head. The crown of thorns, the thorns, a part of the curse that are pressed down upon his head, causing his scalp to bleed, causing blood to just pour down his face. And we're told in the Bible that he was made a curse for us. You see, the bush on fire but not consumed is a picture of Jesus. In John chapter 1, we're told that John said, we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But when did they behold his glory? John tells us later on in John chapter 12. When Jesus says, finally, he says, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he begins to talk about his death. When did they behold his glory? It was on the cross at Calvary. When they saw the crucified Lord, beaten and bloodied and stripped and humiliated and naked, what they saw was a revelation of what God revealed concerning himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 33 concerning his compassion and his loving kindness and his patience and his long suffering and his forgiveness of sins. All of that was depicted. The glory of God in the Son crucified there upon the cross, where he became a curse for us. For the Bible says, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And that he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. And what Jesus did there, being that bush on fire but not consumed, that he endured the very wrath of God for you and I, but was not consumed by it. He wasn't destroyed by it, but he bore it. He took it upon himself. So it's a picture of Jesus, first of all, but it's also a picture of us. You see, the fire was burning. And I love this. It was burning not in a glorious cedar. It wasn't burning in a beautiful acacia tree. It wasn't burning in a mighty oak, but it was burning in a thorny, cursed bush. You know what? We're a lot like thorny bushes. I'm a lot like that thorny bush. I don't have it together. I'm not a glorious cedar of Lebanon, a beautiful acacia tree, a mighty oak. Not at all. I'm bushy. I'm thorny. I can poke and pinch and hurt, and my flesh, there's a lot of garbage. A lot of things that can come out that are like a thorn bush. You get too close to it, boy, it can hurt you. But notice, God chooses to burn in thorny bushes like us, who bear the mark of the curse, who bear the mark of being sinners. But listen, God wants to burn in us, not to burn us up, but for us to burn brightly, to brighten us up. D.L. Moody was once asked, Mr. Moody, why do so many people come and hear you speak? And Moody said this, I ask God to set me on fire and they come to watch me burn. I like that. God wants to burn in bushes like us. Those who are in these fleshly bodies under the curse. But he wants to burn in us. Why would God want to use a thorn bush instead of a mighty oak tree? Why would God just not appear in a flame of fire apart from any bush or tree? Why was it in a bush? Why wasn't it just this beacon of light? The answer is wonderful. You see, God has chosen to reveal His power and His glory and His word through bushes because in doing so, He gets all the glory. People look at you and I and they look at thorny bushes like us and they see God using us and working in our lives and they go, wow, there must be a God. They see the church in Subotica taking the money that they got and using it to minister to those who are hurting throughout their city. And they scratch their heads and they go, something's unusual here. There must be a God. He chooses you and me, thorny, twisted little bushes, so that people look at us and go, wow, there must be a God. Maybe you have thought, you know, I didn't think God could ever use me. Guess what? God loves to use people just like you, people just like me. Because as He does, He gets the glory. The angels scratch their head. Him, Lord? Her? Yep. And He's glorified. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. And so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Now notice this. When Moses turned aside, then the Lord spoke. And again, here we see the importance of the desert times. If Moses was in Egypt running all around, taking care of business, involved in this and overseeing that and all the things that were a part of his responsibility there in Egypt, do you think he would have turned aside? You think he would have even noticed a bush on fire and thinking anything unusual? You think he would have stopped long enough to see that this bush wasn't being consumed? Maybe not. But here in the desert, a boring place. Here in the desert, when there wasn't a whole lot going on, then Moses turns aside. And it was then that God spoke, when he turned aside. People often wonder, you know, why doesn't God speak to me? How come I don't hear the Lord's voice more? Could it be that you're too busy? Could it be that you're running all around and never slowing down long enough, never turning the radio off, never turning the television off, never stopping and taking a moment to be still? Could it be that things are maybe going too smoothly? That things are just kind of flowing along and it's like, you know, why seek the Lord? Could it be that a desert time is needed? Maybe you're here tonight and you are in a desert job. Maybe you're here tonight, you're in a desert marriage or a desert situation. I want to encourage you to rejoice in that situation, because it's in that situation that God can reveal himself to you in a new way, in a fresh way. It's in this situation that he can speak to you and minister to your heart and do some molding and shaping in your heart that he couldn't do or wouldn't do if you weren't in that situation. But notice verse 4 again, that it says, when God saw that Moses turned aside, that's when he spoke. It wasn't when Moses was on autopilot and just kind of, you know, okay, here's the sheep and, you know, let's go over here. But no, it's when he turned aside. It's when he stopped. It's when he broke away from the routine and he turned aside. God ministered something to me concerning this very thing several years ago. But it's been a blessing in my life ever since. I was in a period in my devotional life, as I would spend in the time with the Lord, that I would say was kind of, you know, mechanical. I would read and had my highlighter and my pencil to underline and that type of thing. But I came across this idea of journaling, and you've heard me talk about this before. And what journaling is where I take in a book and I'm not doing like an inductive Bible study, you know, the who, what, when, where, that kind of thing. But I'm writing in this book the things that God speaks to me, the things that God shows me, the things that I read that just kind of leap off the page that really minister to my heart. And I write down, you know, something like, oh, Lord, you really ministered to me in this way, or I was reminded of this truth, or you spoke to me concerning this situation, or, you know, something along those lines, very personal, very intimate, something that I wouldn't want just anybody to read and find. And I take this journal with me wherever I go throughout the day, and I'll look back on that thing that the Lord spoke to me. But you know what? The thing that was interesting, when I started journaling, and there I sat each morning with my journal in hand and my pen in hand, I was communicating something in my heart to the Lord that He really honored. And it was this. It was as I took my Bible, that it was, Lord, I'm ready. And I'm expecting you to speak to me. And when you do what you speak to me, God, I want to write it down in this book. And I want to keep it forever as a memorial that on this day, May 19th, 1999, this is what you ministered to my heart. This is the thing that you showed me concerning the situation that I was in. And He seemed to honor that attitude of the heart that said, God, here I am, pen in hand, ready to go. And I tell you, my devotional life and my time in the Word has blossomed so much since then. And I think it's just God simply honoring that heart of saying, God, I'm ready. I'm anticipating. I'm expecting. I'm here, Lord, with a curiosity. Moses was curious. Let's go look at this bush. And it was then that God spoke to him. He turned aside to see. And God spoke. We read in Revelation 1:12 that John did the same thing. He turned to see the voice that spoke to him, and it was then that he saw this incredible vision of the Lord. Moses turned aside to see. Well, God reveals himself to Moses here in several different ways, and we're actually going to stop here for tonight. And pick up next week in seeing this revelation. I was actually hoping to get through half of chapter 4, but I think the Lord had us tonight just have a little longer time of worship. I think we needed that. It's funny sometimes when we are here on Wednesday nights, because I'll notice sometimes where it seems like, and maybe some of you have experienced this or you feel this, that in the early part of worship, it seems like there's a block. You know, it seems like people are struggling and wrestling, and then, you know, 20 minutes or so goes by, and then all of a sudden it seems like it just the cloud lifted or the wall was broke, and you know, the thoughts were able to be focused, and I just kind of sensed that tonight, that you know, about 20 minutes into it, we broke through, and it was like, I don't think the Lord wants us to end this right now. It's good for us. Good to do that. Are you in a desert place tonight? Are you in a dry time tonight? Perhaps the Lord is seeking to minister and work within your heart, to walk by faith, to embrace the promises and not allow your walk to be dictated by your feelings and emotions, but believing and trusting that God's going to meet you in this time, and He's going to do a radical thing. He's going to reveal Himself in an incredible way. Father, we do pray tonight that you would do that work, Lord, in us. that you would mold us and you would shape us, that you would fashion us into the men and women that you desire us to be. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for being so faithful to work in our lives. We give you all praise and honor and glory. And Lord, help us to be a people and to be a church that doesn't despise the desert times. In Jesus' name, amen.